We are happy to introduce our speaker, Phil Sanders.
I don't generally like to hear that somebody is contagious. I do a lot of flying. And when you're on a plane and there's somebody contagious on the plane and the air is circulating, there's a good chance you could get whatever they got. And I got it more than once a few times lately. And I had to cancel some meetings earlier this year because I was sick. And I didn't like that. But the kind of contagion that I want to talk about today is not the kind of contagious that hurts anybody. It's the kind of contagious that I wish everybody had. I wish everybody had the hope and the peace and the joy and the love and the kindness and the forgiveness and the grace and the goodness of God in their hearts. I want everybody to know the Lord. I want everybody to have the kind of zeal that they need and the kind of passion that they need that says, I want everyone to go to heaven. I want everyone to be saved. I want everyone to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the kind of contagious heart and attitude that I wish every person I know, I wish they had that. What I want to do is talk about some people who are contagious. Now, if you have your Bible, let's open them up to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And He was in the beginning with God, and all things came into being through Him, and apart from Him nothing came into being that has come into being. And in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. I think that's a wonderful way to start this gospel account about Jesus being the Word. And how that He was God, and how that He was also with God, and that He created all things, and in Him was life. And we need that life. When I think about this passage, I think about this whole chapter really describing who Jesus Christ is, and why He came, and why we should follow Him, and why we should be excited about Him. Now, if we were Jewish boys and girls growing up in the first part of the first century, one of the things that would be on our hearts and minds and in our discussions was, who is the Messiah? Alfred Edersheim, that Jewish Christian scholar, said that there were 455 passages in the Old Testament that had to do with the Messiah and His coming kingdom. And he went a little farther and said that among the rabbis and others, that he had counted 558 conversations and discussions among the rabbis about when the Messiah would come and all of those things. Now, this would have come from the first century. Folks, if you had grown up in that time, you knew the prophecies. You knew that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem, Ephrathah, because of Micah 5 and verse 2. You would know about when He would be born because of the prophecy in Daniel about the 490 years, the 70 weeks. And that about that amount of time had gone by, and it was just about the time in which the Messiah was to come. And they knew the year that He would come. They knew the time that He would come. They knew about those matters. And they would be able to have that kind of an understanding. And they said, this is the time. You remember you had the old man Simeon, that when Christ was born, that he had been told by God that the Messiah would come in his lifetime. Those things were not overlooked. Those things were coming to be understood. And people were looking for the Messiah. And they were excited about the Messiah. And up pops John the Baptist, and he's down by the Jordan River, and he's preaching. And the message he's preaching is, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's a powerful passage, a powerful message. They knew that the King was coming. They knew that the Messiah was on the way and He was going to establish His kingdom. And so especially among the Galileans, there was this excitement because many of them were zealots and they wanted to see that kingdom and they were ready to fight. And they thought that the way that you get the kingdom was through some kind of military action. Of course, they misunderstood. But here you have John the Baptist preaching. He's beginning to collect a bunch of disciples. Now, he makes the point in verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And that describes Jesus, that Word that was in the beginning and has always existed. And how He became flesh, and how He dwelt among us. And how we beheld Him, and the grace and the truth that were in Him and that He was full of. And we begin to see how that Jesus left Nazareth, His home, and came to the Jordan to be baptized by John. And John had already seen Jesus and saw who He was whenever He was coming. And you remember that God spoke to John and says to him that whoever would have, verse 32, I have beheld the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and He remained upon Him. And I didn't recognize Him, but He who sent me to baptize in water said to me, He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon Him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. And He says, I have seen and I have borne witness that this is the Son of God. Now that was a tremendous statement, who Jesus was, that John the Baptist said, this is the Son of God. And remember, you had the voice that came out of heaven, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Matthew chapter 3. And so you have this double evidence of who Jesus is. And Jesus points in verse 29. He points to Jesus in the presence of His disciples. He says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. What a marvelous statement. The Lamb of God. That Lamb that was spoken about in Isaiah 53. And how that the Lord would lay upon Him the sins of us all. And here was that Lamb that would take away sins. That was a statement about the suffering servant. That was a statement about the Messiah. And they knew that. We'll begin our reading now in verse 35. It says, again the next day John was standing and two of his disciples. And he looked upon Jesus as He walked and said, behold, the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard Him speak and they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned and beheld them following and said to them, what do you seek? And they said to Him, Rabbi, which translated means teacher, where are you staying? And He said to them, come and you'll see. And they came therefore and saw where He was staying, and they stayed with Him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He found first his own brother Simon, and said to him, we have found the Messiah, which translated means Christ. The Hebrew term Messiah is transliterated into Greek, our word Messiah. And what that word Messiah means is the word Christ. So if you say Jesus Christ, you're saying Jesus is the Messiah. And both of those words means He's the Anointed One. He was anointed prophet, priest, and king. He was the one who would come and save the world. But I think about Andrew, and before he could even do anything, the first thing he had to do was go find his brother, Simon Peter. He had to go find him, because he couldn't hold it to himself. I tell you what, if faith is in you, if the passion is in you to follow Jesus, to know God, to be able to live forever, to be able to go to heaven, to have your sins forgiven, to have the peace that passes understanding, and the love of God, if that's inside of you, you can't hold it to yourself. He first found his brother and brought him to Jesus. And the Bible says that Jesus looked at him and said, you are Simon, son of John, and you shall be called Cephas, which means stone. And it's translated into Greek, Peter or Petros. Now, there are two words here that I want to get you familiar with. One is the word Petros, Peter. That's a masculine word because Peter is, of course, a man. And then there is the word Petra. That's a feminine word. And they don't mean the same thing. A Petros is a stone. A Petra is a huge, huge rock. A huge rock. When Jesus is in Caesarea Philippi, and He says, I say to you that you are Peter, Petros, and upon this Petra, I will build my church. and the gates of Hades, the gates of hell, will not prevail against it. He wasn't speaking to Peter as the rock, because Petros means stone. It wasn't Peter that Peter was great. Oh no. What was great was the fact that Peter had made that confession that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. That was the rock upon which Jesus, of course, builds His church. The fact that He is who He says He is. Another foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus our Lord. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 11. The church is not built upon Peter. It's built upon Christ. And I just wanted to bring that out. Well, let's continue our reading in verse 43. Now, Andrew couldn't hold it to himself. But we're going to see another situation take place. The next day he purposed to go forth into Galilee, and he found Philip. And Jesus said to him, "Follow me." And Philip was from Bethsaida. And that's the city of Andrew and Peter. Now, Bethsaida is at the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. It is a walled city, and it was the place where all of the Roman officials would be. It was a very prominent city in the days of Jesus. Today it's nothing but a ruin, just like Capernaum and just like Chorazin. All of them are ruins. There's nothing there. No one lives there. Jesus cursed them, you remember. Jesus cursed all three of those cities because they failed to believe in Him. And today they are nothing but archaeological sites. When God curses a place, they stay cursed. Babylon was cursed. And you know what's in Babylon? Nothing. Absolutely nothing today. It's been empty for centuries and centuries. When God curses a place, it stays cursed. But Bethsaida is the city of Andrew and Peter. And it says that Philip was also from there. He purposed to go, and he wanted to find, wanted him to go. He said, "Follow me." Well, Philip then found Nathanael and said to him, now look what he says. He says, "We have found Him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, and He's Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Wow, what a statement. This is Jesus of Nazareth, and He was the one Moses wrote about, Deuteronomy 18. He's the one that all the prophets wrote about. We found Him. That's the one we've been looking for. All of their lives they've been looking for Jesus, and now they have found Him. But now, you might get excited at some point in your life. You might be really full of a lot of zeal. And the first thing that happens is somebody's going to pour cold water on you. And that happened with Philip. Because the first thing that comes out of Nathanael's mouth is, well, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Now, Nazareth was a little bitty village, 300 people, on the side of a mountain. It wasn't much. It was the kind of place not even mentioned in the Old Testament. Some people think that the word branch found in Isaiah is the word netzer, and is similar to the Nazarene, and that's where that phrase comes, that he'll be a Nazarene, that he'll be a netzer, a branch. And they associate that word, and it does fulfill that. But as far as the village, Nazareth is never even mentioned in the Old Testament. Can any good thing come out of a place that's Nazareth? Well, I'm pretty proud of Philip. Here, he does a good job. He didn't get all upset because somebody challenged him. He didn't get upset and say something, you know, about this or about that. What did he do? He said, well, come and see. You know what? That's something that you can say to your friends today, too. Come and see. Come and find out. Come and find out about Jesus. Come and see what He's like. I tell you, there's one thing that you can be sure of. You never have to be ashamed of Jesus Christ. You don't have to be ashamed of anything He ever taught. You don't have to be ashamed of anything that He ever did. You don't ever have to be ashamed of the way that He treated other people. You don't have to be ashamed of the kinds of things that you'd be ashamed of were a lot of religious teachers today. There was one great teacher that some people follow that grew up in this country. And a lot of people follow him, but he had a bunch of wives. And he was con man all of his life. And yet people follow him. I'd be ashamed to follow him. There's a great religious teacher that comes from the Middle East. And he too had a bunch of wives. And he created a bunch of battles, led 28 battles into war during his lifetime. And created a whole environment where all they want to do is fight. Here was a fellow who had a lot of wives, and his last wife was named Aisha. And he married her when she was only 6 years old. Well, we'd throw him in jail in this country. That kind of life, that's not the kind of man I want to follow. Somebody that all he does is lead destruction everywhere he ever goes. A person who has no peace of heart or mind. You see, I can follow Jesus, and I don't ever have to be ashamed to follow Jesus. I know that He has the words of eternal life. I know that He is everything He claimed to be, and we'll talk more about that a little bit later. But you don't have to be ashamed of Jesus. Not anything He ever said or anything He ever did. And I'm thankful for that. Now, when we look at the text, it says that Jesus saw Nathanael coming to Him, and He said of him, "Behold, an Israelite in whom is no guile." I thought that was quite an interesting statement. And then Nathanael responds, "Well, how do you know me?" And Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Now, why in the world he was under the fig tree, I don't know. A fig tree is sometimes called a sycamore tree. It was a sycamore fig tree. And they're all very low to the ground. That's why Zacchaeus, a little short guy, could climb up in one. They're very low to the ground, so when he was under the fig tree, it was down on the ground where he was. And it would have been a kind of a difficult thing for him to get down there. What he was doing there, I don't know, maybe he was resting from the sun or whatever, but he was there and Jesus saw him. Now, Nathanael doesn't even doubt anymore. He says to him, "Rabbi," that is, "teacher, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." What a great statement of faith. Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You're going to see greater things than these." And I can't help but think that Nathanael did see greater things. Now let's turn a couple of pages over to chapter 4. And there is a very interesting woman there. Jesus is leaving Judea, going back up to Galilee, and he stops through a place called Sychar, which is in Samaria. Now, Jews didn't have any dealings with Samaritans at that time. In fact, most of the time, they would cross the Jordan River, go up on the other side of the Jordan River, and then cross back over into Galilee to avoid being around Samaritans because they thought of Samaritans as being half-breeds and unclean and mixed in their religious beliefs, and they didn't want to be around them. But this is one time where they did go up through there. Well, Jesus is a little bit hungry. He sends His disciples into town to get some food. And He decides to sit there by the well. It's in the middle of the day, in the heat of the day, and there is a woman who comes to bring a water pot to get her water. Now, in those days, if you had to carry water, you'd want to get it early in the morning or you'd want to get it late in the day whenever it was not so hot because that would be a mighty big weight. But she came in the middle of the day. Came in the middle of the day, and she was bringing her water pot to get some water. And Jesus asks her for a drink. And she's quite surprised that you would speak to her. I don't know whether she ever gave Him a drink or not. But He did ask her for that. But He makes a promise to her, verse 13. He says, "Everyone who drinks of this water shall thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." Well, the woman said to Him, "Sir, give me this water so I will not be thirsty and I won't have to come all the way here to draw." And He said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." And she said, the woman answered and said, "I have no husband." And Jesus said to her, "Well, you have well said, I have no husband. For you have had five husbands and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have truly said." Now, this must have been quite a lady in those days to have had five husbands and now living with a fella and all this kind of stuff. And that might have been why she came to get the water by herself. Might have been other women didn't want to be around her. Here was a situation where this was quite a well-known woman and quite an interesting woman. But she makes a statement, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." Boy, that's a great statement. Because here was this woman who realized this man knew all about her and they had never met. He must have been a prophet. God must have told him those kinds of things. And then she asks a theological question. She says, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. And Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father. He says, you worship that which you do not know, and we worship that which we know, for salvation is from the Jews, not the Samaritans. And then he says, but an hour is coming, and now it is, and I want you to hear this part. When the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be His worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. For such people God seeks to be His worshipers. Now here was a woman that maybe a lot of even the Samaritans would have cut off. Here is a woman that a lot of people would have ignored and looked down upon even among the Samaritans. But you know what? The Lord Jesus gave her some hope. He didn't cut her off at the legs. He didn't say, oh, there's no hope for you. It was interesting that of all the people that He could have talked to and said this to, it was to this Samaritan woman that He said that God seeks such people. And what He was saying to her was, you know what? God is looking for you too. God wants to say you too. God wants and has a home for you too. And it's to me an amazing thing that here this Samaritan woman who was so far distant from anything that you might think of as being religious from that standpoint, here was someone that the Lord Jesus Himself said, God's looking for you. I don't know about you, but that would give me a lot of hope. Now, Jesus told her the things that she needed to hear, not just the things that she wanted to hear. There are a lot of preachers who tell you things that you want to hear, but not necessarily the things that you need to hear. But Jesus told her the things that she needed to hear and gave her hope. And folks, that's what we have to do with people. We have to be honest about right and wrong, but we also need to give people hope. And everything that we do to give people hope. And I think that's the wonderful thing about Christianity and the wonderful thing about our lives and how we live and who we are, that we give people hope and we give them an opportunity to learn the truth. Now, as we go a little bit farther, we see this woman goes into town. She goes into town and she tells all the men everything that she's learned about Jesus. And she gets them excited. The disciples come back, they're bringing the food, they're thinking, Jesus, you need to eat. And He's saying, oh no, I don't need to eat. You know, I don't need to eat. You know, he's not hungry. And nobody fed Him anything, did they? That was the question. He says, look, my food is to do the will of Him who sent me. Made it very clear. And then He wanted them to open their eyes and to see how that the fields were white for harvest. And all of these people were coming out from the city because of the word of the woman. Now, he gave her some hope. And she was excited, and so she goes into town, and she gets everybody excited, and they're all coming out to hear Jesus. And Jesus spends a couple of days there teaching. And at first they say, well, we first came out to hear You because of what the woman said, but now that we've heard You, we believe You for ourselves. But you know what? That's the way it is with people. Sometimes it takes human beings, and it takes people to reach out to another person. And folks, let me tell you, don't ever have the idea in your heart that somehow or another you can't influence somebody. That you can't reach somebody. That there may not be somebody that you can touch with the gospel. That you can touch with the good news of Jesus Christ. That you can make a difference in their lives. And that's what we must do, what we have to do. God uses people with the gospel to reach people. And that's how it works. That's how it works. One more story, and that's found in the book of Acts, chapter 10. There is a fellow named Cornelius who is a Gentile. A Gentile. He's of the Roman cohort, the Italian cohort, the Bible says. He was a devout man, verse 2. One who feared God with all his household, gave many alms to the Jewish people, and he prayed to God continually. This was a pretty good fellow, but he was not saved. An angel appears to him and tells him to send for Peter. And we learn from chapter 11 and verse 14 that Peter was to come to Cornelius and tell him words by which he and his household would be saved. Now, I think that's very important because the only thing that is ever mentioned about what saves people in all of chapter 10, all of chapter 11, is this one passage. That they would hear words by which they and their household would be saved. And people are saved the same way today, by words, by the gospel, by the teaching that comes from the Word of God. Well, at the same time, you have a situation where Peter is up on top of the housetop, and he's up there waiting for lunch to be served, and he's hungry, and he goes to sleep and has this vision. And this sheep comes down from heaven, and it has all these unclean animals on it, and God says to him, "Kill and eat." And he says, "No, Lord, I've never eaten anything unclean." And God said to him, "Don't you call unclean what I call clean." That happened 3 times. Peter didn't quite understand it all. But he wakes from his vision. There's a knock at the door, and there are the people there from Cornelius. And they tell him, "Look, our master sent us to you. We're looking for Peter, and he is to come and to speak to our master." Well, he doesn't quite understand, but as time goes by, he recognizes that this is the beginning of the Gentiles. You remember Jesus said that they were to go to Judea and then Samaria and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. And all of that was an important thing for them to do and for them to be a part of, and how that they were going to do those things. That they would go to all of those places and be a part of it. But here was a situation where they were at the household of Cornelius. And as they're at the household of Cornelius, in chapter 10 and verse 24, you remember that Cornelius was not going to hear these words that would save him by himself. He called together all of his relatives and all of his friends. A little bit later on, you have a situation in verse 27 where it says that the house was full of people, that there was a great number of folks that were there. You see, Cornelius was not going to hear the most important message of his whole life by himself. He wanted everybody to hear it, and he had the house full. And Peter preached to a group of folks. And he preached to him words by which he and his household would be saved. And in verse 48 it says that he commanded them to be baptized. And that was a part of their salvation. Oh, I know the miraculous part is involved there. But as far as their salvation is concerned, they weren't saved until they were baptized just like everybody else. Someone says, "Well, Phil, how do you know that?" Well, look at chapter 11 and about verse 15. Now, in verse 4, we'll back up to verse 4 of chapter 11. It says that Peter began speaking and proceeded to explain to them in orderly sequence. That is, he told them in chronological order what happened at the household of Cornelius. And he tells about all of these things. And he says in verse 15, "And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them." Why, they hadn't even heard the message yet. They weren't even believers when the Holy Spirit fell on them. Yeah. They weren't believers yet. You see, the Holy Spirit was given to them not to convert them. The Holy Spirit was given to them to convince the Jews, the Gentiles, were ready. Because in the next verse he says, "And I remember the word of the Lord, how he used to say, 'John baptized with water, but you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' Well, if God therefore gave to them the same gift as he gave to us also, after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way?" And when they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, "Well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life." You see, God gave them a chance to be saved too. And that's what this miraculous gift was all about. But they had to obey the gospel, and they had to repent. And they were given the gift, this miraculous gift, yes, early on. But it wasn't until they obeyed the gospel that God saved. Now, whenever we look at all of these, we see again, here's somebody who couldn't hold it to himself. Let me ask you this question. What about you? Let me give you a test. I know you don't like tests. But we're going to get a test here. You remember in the book of Matthew chapter 5 and verse 13, There it says, you are the salt of the earth, but if salt has become tasteless, lost its saltiness, how will it be made salty again? Well, it can't be. It's good for nothing anymore except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. And they said, you're the light of the world, and the city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do men light a lamp and hide it under a peck measure, a bushel basket. No, they put it on a lampstand that may give light to all who are in the house. And then he said, let your light so shine that men may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. That's a marvelous passage. Most of the salt that was in Palestine that day came from the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea is 45 miles long, 50 miles wide in its widest place. It's 1,300 feet deep, but it is the saltiest body of water in the world. And in fact, in the Old Testament, one time it's called the Salt Sea. The mineral content is between 27 and 32%. That's a lot. That's a lot. And you can see salt just right along the shore of the Dead Sea, especially in the southern portions. And people would go and they would dig up the salt. Just dig it up and put it in bags and take it and sell it. But maybe there was a little dust on their shoes, their sandals. Or maybe the wind had blown a little dust on that salt. And the salt was mixed with the dust. And it would change its composition just a little. Well, you can imagine, not knowing that it had changed, but put that on your food and eat the food. Ugh, this is no good. Ah, that's the way it is. My question is how potent are you? Are you the real salt? Question number one, does anyone know that you're a Christian? If people don't know that you follow Jesus, that you're a member of the Lord's church, that you really are dedicated to Him, then you're not going to be very potent in reaching other people. Question number two, does your life proclaim that your faith matters to you? That is, that you take your faith seriously. That Jesus really is the Lord of your life. That how you speak and how you act and what you do really matters to you. And that you are the real thing. That you're genuine as a Christian. You know, if you don't have that genuineness inside of you, if you don't have that realness inside of you, it's going to be pretty hard for you to convince somebody else. Question number three. Does anybody want the Christian life that you have? By that I mean, when people look at you, do they say, well, now, I wished I knew the Bible the way he knows the Bible. I wished I knew all of the ways that she knows about the Bible and how good and what a wonderful woman she is. I wished I could pray like that. I wished I were patient in times of trouble. When they look at your life, do they say, now, there's somebody who really lives what they believe. Somebody who is genuine, that they would say, I wished I were like them. Question number four. Do you have a light that people need? Would they come to you if they had a need? If they had a prayer request, would they ask you to pray? If they had a Bible question, would they ask you to answer it? If they needed some counsel from a godly person, would they ask you to counsel them? Ah. You see, the people who are potent meet these tests. They're the kind of people that it matters to. Now, I talked with you about inviting somebody. I'm going to make a kind of a negotiation with you. Now, I'm going to make you a promise. And my promise to you is I am going to preach my heart out all week long. But I'm going to ask you to bring somebody. There are still a few places. I know there's children in there, but there are a few places that can still be filled up in this room. I want us to have every pew full, every service. I want you to really work hard to invite people to come. And so I'm going to ask you to invite people to come and to be a part of this gospel meeting. People that you know and that you love. Just like Philip brought Nathaniel and Andrew brought Peter and Cornelius brought his family and friends and the woman brought everybody in town. I want you to bring folks. Let's fill this place up. and especially with people who most need to hear it. When you make an invitation, I want you to make it as if heaven and hell depended upon it. Because it does. When you make that invitation, I want you to make it as if the Lord Jesus Christ Himself were begging and pleading through you. Because He is. When you make that invitation, I want you to make it as if nothing else in the whole world mattered. Because one day nothing else in this whole world will matter except whether or not they are right with the Lord Jesus Christ and they can hear the words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." And I want you to be able to hear that too. I want you to be a good and faithful servant so that others can be good and faithful servants. Because where you lead people, they will go. And you can't lead them somewhere you're not going yourself. So think about your own soul. Think about the souls of others. And let's be contagious Christians that reach out to everyone, everywhere, to bring them here to the Lord Jesus Christ, to be saved by His blood, through His grace, and through His truth. Will you do that? Will you do that? Let's end with prayer.